Well, let's pray together.
Lord, we worship you together today for the glory of today, for the beauty of creation, of spring, of new life. We worship you as the Lord of life and of new life, the one who has raised your Son from the dead, who will raise us up too with him and make everything new. Father, we look forward to that regeneration of all things. We pray now that you will renew our hearts and minds as we understand your word together. Teach us, we pray, so that we may go out into the world as your people who demonstrate what it means to be renewed by you and to have our minds renewed, to think your thoughts after you, to have our hearts renewed so that we may be imitators of Christ in this world in its very great need. Father, teach us today, we pray. Open our hearts to yourself, to your work of your Spirit in us. We pray for this coming weekend that we may experience the joy of knowing again, as we recollect through the services this weekend, of what it means that your Son has died for us and has been raised again from the dead. Teach us, we pray, and fill our hearts with gladness. For Jesus' sake, we ask. Amen. Okay, in class on Tuesday, we were talking about building bridges, and I had used this illustration of everyone is living between two worlds. That on the one hand, there is what God has made known about the world, which in his word, which I've called here a Christian worldview. On the other hand, there is the world of unbelief, which people are also living in. And the point that I was making is that as we seek to talk to people and to build bridges, the bridges are going to be those points where the person's still in contact with God's world, still living, constrained by the reality of the way God has created the universe and the way God has created them in his image. And we're always going to find those points of contact, those bridges to build as we get to know people. So, as we mentioned there on the last point, D, this is our task to begin by asking what is right about this person's thinking. Where are these elements of God's truth still present? We looked first at churched people, and secondly at people who are attracted by New Age spirituality, and we finished talking about the environment and concern for it, which you'll find among many New Age people. And a third group of people I want to look at just briefly here is secular people. What if my friend or family member or workmate, whoever it is that you're writing your paper for, you're writing your letter to, is someone who thinks of themselves as a thoroughly secular person, who sees no need for any kind of spirituality, who declares that they have no religious interest? I often have people say to me, I'm not a religious person. As if they belong to some kind of different category. And my response is always, well, in the sense that you mean that, I'm not religious either. I'm interested in what is true. Because by a religious person, they mean something rather different. Somebody who has this, who can't cope with life, or who isn't concerned with what is rationally true. And while I'm perfectly prepared to acknowledge that I can't cope with life, that I need God desperately in every area of my life, I'm certainly not prepared to acknowledge that I'm not interested in truth. So what if the person is a secular person who feels or says they feel no need for God or for spirituality in their lives? Now, even most secular people actually have some acknowledgement that there is a God. The figures are like 90 to 92% of Americans believe there is God in some sense. But most of them, or many of them, a good half of them, let's say, would say they don't really see much need for God in any kind of personal sense. He's just there to kind of get things going, and then he's just off in the distance. But the truth is, whether somebody thinks they're religious or not, or spiritual or not, every human being we're ever going to meet is religious, in the sense that they are committed to something. They put their trust in something. Whether that trust is in the future of the human race or the improvement of American society, whether that trust is in science and technology, whether it's in their own ability to think reasonably, or the goodness of themselves and their fellow human beings, or whether their trust is in family. For many women, their trust, the thing in which they put their hope, on which they build their lives, is family. To put it another way, their idol is family. For many men, and an increasing number of women, where they put their trust is their work. Their identity is absolutely bound up in their job. That's what gives them a sense of meaning and purpose, and which shapes their life. And if we have time, we'll come back to look carefully at this issue of idolatry. For some, it's sex, sexual fulfillment. For others, it's money. Simply the satisfaction of oneself, the pursuit of one's own happiness, is the idol of many of our contemporaries. They put their trust in something. The challenge for us is to find out where that trust lies. And almost all of these things in which people put their trust are actually part of God's good creation. Their work is actually good. God has created us to labor and to enjoy the sense of satisfaction and fulfillment that that work brings. God has created us to be in families and to find fulfillment in marriage and family. Most idols that people have are actually parts of God's good creation. So they're points of contact, even if the people's trust in them is idolatrous and inappropriate. The thing itself is something good and creates a bridge which we can build. The French writer Pascal, some of you will be familiar with his work. He was a Catholic, actually a Jansenist, which means he was a Calvinistic Catholic in terms of aspects of his theology. Fascinating writer, but he put it this way, and this is a very loose translation of his words in French. He said, "Everyone is already committed." Everyone is already committed. There's already a commitment of the heart and the mind to something. Everyone is already committed. The French, and my accent in French is atrocious, which is very challenging for my daughter-in-law, who is French, but she puts up with it. But his French expression is, nous sommes engagés, that is, we are already committed, we're already engaged. And the English translation really of that is, everyone is already committed. That's what he means. Everyone already has something in which they put their trust. Most of those things, of course, are part of God's good creation. But they do create bridges for us. For some of you, as you commend the person to whom you're writing, as you commend their way of life and see things about them you can respect, as you find what they put their hope in and build your bridge, for some of them it is going to be their work or their sense of commitment to family, or whatever it is. For many of the people for whom you're writing who are secular, it's going to be their sense of the need for some kind of moral values. We were talking about that in class the other day as I used the example of my friend from England, the industrial psychologist, talking about the recovery of values in business practice, so that books on servant leadership and even forgiveness, as well as delegation and treating people with dignity, have become very popular in the business community, simply because those values work. But that gives you a bridging point, of course, to talk to people. We've many times used the example of people coming to church because they feel the need to have their children get some kind of moral training. And that sense of responsibility as parents has been placed in their hearts by God. That's part of God's reality. And also that moral sense has been placed in them by God. No human being you ever meet is amoral. Even someone like Timothy McVeigh, you listen to him as he talks about why he did what he did in Oklahoma City. He's not an amoral man, that is, someone without morality. He explains what he did, he excuses what he did as a moral judgment, actually, on the federal government for Ruby Ridge and Waco. But he's not amoral. He's deeply immoral. What he did was absolutely wicked. But he's not amoral. He's still in touch with the moral order of the universe, though his judgments are warped and wicked. And you'll always find that. There's always a point there of contact. If you think about the openness of the former Soviet Union to the gospel in the last 10 years, one of the primary open doors has been the longing for some kind of moral foundation. After two generations of atheistic Marxism teaching that there is no God and that there is no moral order, Lenin taught that morality is a bourgeois obsession. And after two generations of teaching that, the culture of the former Soviet Union, of Russia and its satellite countries, has been so deprived of moral teaching, of moral training, that there is a desperate sense of moral bankruptcy in the culture. And it's one of the reasons why hundreds of thousands, probably millions of people have become Christians over the past 10 years. God has used this deep sense of moral need as a bridge for the gospel. I have many friends who have been going over to the former Soviet Union 3 or 4 times every year to teach with the Commission, an organization put together with the leadership of Campus Crusade, but many, many other Christian ministries involved with it. That's why it's called the Commission. And a couple of my friends have been every year, 4 or 5 times a year for the last 10 years, to Russia and to its satellite countries, invited by the Ministry of Education. It's remarkable. To teach morality from an explicitly Christian perspective for the public school teachers. So they'll go to a city, let's say in the middle of Siberia, and 400 public school teachers will be there to be trained in the Ten Commandments and how to teach them to children, something we would have a difficulty doing in this nation right now, teaching the Ten Commandments so explicitly. But because there's such a desperate sense of the moral bankruptcy of the culture after two generations of atheistic Marxism, the government itself has invited Christians, evangelical Christians, into Russia and into the former Soviet countries to train their school teachers in a Christian morality to be taught to their children. And of course, God has used that to bring enormous numbers of those teachers into the kingdom of God. many of them have never heard the gospel before, have never been exposed to any kind of explicitly Christian teaching. And it's created a wonderful opportunity, a wonderful evangelistic opportunity for people who have some understanding of atheistic Marxism and a materialistic worldview to go to communicate biblical Christianity and to declare it not as simply as a pragmatic answer to their moral problems, but as the truth, as God's truth, as the way God has created the universe, the way he's created us, and how he's called us to live in obedience to his commandments, to reflect his image. And, of course, at the same time, they're presenting the gospel of Christ and our desperate moral need. And it's been an extraordinary open door, but the bridge is fundamentally the bridge of a desperate sense of moral need that atheistic Marxism was lacking in any kind of moral foundation, and people need that. A wonderful example of a bridge. People needing something on which to rebuild their personal lives and their society. And God using it to bring enormous numbers of people into his kingdom. So there are all sorts of bridges for the secular person too. What if the person is a complete cynic? Or at least says they are. What if the person describes themselves as a total cynic? That is, that they say that they believe that life is utterly absurd, that there is no meaning in the end, that there is just what is here between birth and death, and that is it. And you know, Christians are people who believe in pie in the sky by and by, who are just don't have the courage to face up to the emptiness of existence and just get on with it. Well, there are, of course, people like that out there, and some of you may be writing your paper for a person like that, who declares themselves to be a cynic, just totally skeptical. It's where many, many young people are. You listen to the music, whether it's alternative music or punk rock or whether it's rap or whatever. Much of it is like this, totally cynical. My boys used to listen to and I really enjoy is a group called The Beautiful South, some of you may be familiar with. And everything they ever write is just totally cynical about every aspect of the human condition. Well, what if the person's a cynic? Let me give an illustration of finding a bridge. I have a friend I play tennis with sometimes. He's a guy in his 70s who's still very fit. And he describes himself as a cynic, just as a complete cynic. And he loves the writings of H.L. Mencken, who was writing a generation and a half ago and used to love to attack Christianity and ridicule it. And he's involved in an H.L. Mencken society. And he collects first editions of H.L. Mencken's books. And he boasts about his personal cynicism and skepticism and loves to attack some of the Christians with whom he plays tennis from time to time for just being unrealistic and stupid and not having the courage to face up to the absurdity of life and so on. He likes to poke fun. And some of the guys I know he played tennis with for years, occasionally they'll invite him to church and been very friendly to him or to some Christian meeting, and he just rubbishes them when they do. Of course, I'm not coming to that stuff. And So just in meeting him, just praying about how to communicate to him, just observing his life. Oh, here's a man, he's been married for 55 years, and happily so, mostly, who adores his children and dotes on his grandchildren. And when it comes to his family, he's not a cynic at all. The things that really matter to him. At that point, he's thoroughly in touch with the world that God made, with the way that he is made in God's image. He's not a cynic where it really matters to him. The way we might express it is this. And you remember me adding these things to this picture at the beginning of the semester. He's raising his hands, giving his praise, bowing his knee, to this world of cynicism, the absurdity of human existence, that there are no rational answers to human questions at all that make sense of life. But all the time, he's got his hand back here in God's world, and where the things really matter to him, he clings to those, and he's not a cynic. Now, everyone's always got that point of inconsistency. You remember Schaefer talking about this in his book that you had to read earlier in the semester. Now, where are they still? Where are they living in a way which is totally inconsistent with their own understanding and own professed beliefs? That's your bridging point. And so I said to him, well, and I won't use his name, but I said, well, let's call him Tom. Well, Tom, you know, your cynicism sounds really brave and courageous, the way you express it. But, you know, what I've observed as I've got to know you over this past few months is, you know, for the things that really matter to you, you're not a cynic at all. Just look at your marriage, at the way you talk about your children, the way you tell us about your grandchildren and the things they're doing. You're not cynical in the slightest. Where things are important to you, he's not cynical about business either. He's been a very successful and prosperous businessman. But I said, where there are things that you treasure, you don't allow your cynicism to intrude for a moment. That's not what you really think. And it absolutely blew him away. Now, I was doing two things at the same time. One was to establish a bridge. The other was to challenge him, and which we'll talk about, probably get there next week sometime. But he was absolutely blown away, and he said, I really want to talk about these things some more. And from that point on, he stopped rubbishing his friend's Christianity completely. Of the first time, he started thinking seriously about the possibility of God's existence. Because what I went on to then say, of course, these things that you really treasure are indeed beautiful. They're wonderful things. But they exist because we live in a world that God has made. He is the Father from whom every family in heaven and earth is named. And he really listened. And we began to talk. And now he's very respectful to Christians about Christianity. He's begun to open his life up and to start to share. And now I pray that God is calling him step by step into his kingdom. But the beginning of real conversation was identifying this bridge. Where's the person still in touch with God's world? And that's always going to be there. Human beings are not demons. There's going to be something which you can touch where the person's heart and mind is engaged by the truth, by the reality of the way God has made them and the way he's made the world. Now that brings us to principle three, understanding what others believe. Does anyone have any questions, by the way? So we end up section two there. Okay. Understanding what others believe. Now again, in the synagogue, it's very evident that Paul understands his hearers. We don't really need to look at that in any kind of detail. As you read through the message in Acts 13, it's simply a masterpiece of Old Testament exposition and its fulfillment in Christ. And you find Paul deeply committed to getting alongside his fellow Jews, as he says in 1 Corinthians 9, when I'm with the Jews, I am as a Jew. He's prepared to have Timothy circumcised. He's prepared to take vows. He thoroughly understands and is prepared to engage with the culture of his fellow Jews and of the God-fearers who have joined themselves to the synagogue. But in Athens also, we discover that Paul, has made the effort to have a deep understanding of his hearers. And in your notes, you've got some notes in your syllabus on Acts 17, on Paul's Areopagus address. And you'll see some of the details in there. But let me just go quickly through these as we think about how Paul has made the effort to understand them. As you look at Acts 17, one of the things you observe right away is that there are no quotations from the Old Testament. It's one of the ways in which the message is so radically different from the message in Acts 13. But there are a couple of quotes. If you look in verse 28, you'll see in your Bibles two brief passages there in quotes. In verse 28, the first words are, "For in him we live and move and have our being." Now, these words are not a quotation from the Old Testament, though you could certainly find biblical passages which make a very similar point. But they are taken from a poem which is addressed to Zeus. And Zeus was, by the Greeks and Romans, Zeus is the greatest of the Greek gods, or Jupiter, who is considered to be the father and the greatest of all the gods. And these words are taken from a poem addressed to Zeus by one of his sons, Minos. The poem is by a writer named Epimenides. And you have this Epimenides. You have this in your notes. And the poem goes like this, and you've got it there. "They fashioned a tomb for you, O holy and high. The Cretans, always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. But thou art not dead, thou art risen and alive forever. For in thee we live and move and have our being." That's what Paul is quoting from. Now, you may recognize another part of that verse, that people of Crete are liars, evil beasts, and slow bellies. Paul quotes that line in his letter to Titus, in Titus chapter 1, verse 12. And there he speaks in Titus about the person who wrote it, and he calls him a prophet. This is one of your own. A prophet said this about you, about the people of Crete, and he quotes this same passage from Epimenides. That's the first quotation, taken from a poem addressed to Zeus, the greatest of the Greek gods. The second is later in verse 28, "We are his offspring, as some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring." Now, that quotation is from a writer named Aratus. And Aratus is from Cilicia. And his words, and Paul says here, as some of your own poets have said, this kind of language, we are God's offspring. We have been begotten by God, are very common kinds of words, and I've given you an example of another poem in your notes addressed to Zeus, which has a similar kind of language. This is from a hymn to Zeus, and you can see it there. The words are, "Most glorious of immortals, Zeus, the many-named, almighty evermore, nature's great sovereign, ruling all by law, hail to thee. On thee 'tis meet and right that mortals everywhere should call. From thee was our begetting. We're your offspring." ours alone, of all that live and move upon the earth, the lot to bear God's likeness. Thee will I ever chant thy power praise. Now, those words are quite remarkable, and they're very typical of the kind of poetry of Epimenides Neratus, which Paul is quoting. Already among the Greeks, by this time, there is a move towards monotheism. That is, to worshipping only one God. And Zeus is becoming bigger and bigger in the thinking of people, and the other gods less and less important. Zeus thought of as the great father, the almighty one, the many-named one, the sovereign of nature, the immortal one, the one who gave life to humanity. We are his children, his offspring. We are begotten by him. We bear his likeness. Language which Christians can readily look at and say, well, this isn't, you know, there are things here which have elements of truth about God in them. And of course, that's why Paul is quoting such writers. Not because they were Christians, not because he agrees with everything they say. Later on in his message, or through his message, he's challenging other aspects of their thinking. But he quotes them with approval. That's what he's doing here in Acts 17. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring. Now, Paul's quoting these guys in approval. Now, he understands this movement in Greek thought towards this higher view of Zeus, saying things about him which have elements of truth in them, to their view of human persons, that we are like God in some sense. We have a kind of divinity about us. It's the way where they would have expressed it, that we are God's children. Now, those, again, Paul's showing his understanding. That's the first example here. The second example is the altar to the unknown God, to which Paul refers at the beginning of the message. And again, you've got something about this in your notes. As I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, verse 23, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Now, there's a fascinating legend about that altar, or in fact, there were several altars, about the altars to the unknown God that were on Mars Hill. And as you read this, and as you think about the legend, it's appropriate to assume that Paul is probably familiar with that legend. And if he was, it helps us see the power of his message. Now, that legend, which we find from several writers, and I mention a couple of them there, Pausanias, Diogenes, Laertes, tell us this legend. That at a point in the past, the people of Athens had experienced a terrible pestilence, and they offered sacrifices to their gods, to the goddess Athene and other gods, and the pestilence continued, and so they sent for Epimenides. That's how the legend goes, and it's interesting because Paul quotes him. They sent for Epimenides and asked him for his advice, because he was considered a prophet, a wise person. Asked him for his advice as to what they should do. And he said, well, you've offered sacrifices to the gods you know and worship. I advise you to build an altar to the unknown God, the God you don't know, and pray to him that he will stop this pestilence. And that's how the legend goes. They built the altars and they prayed and made sacrifices and the pestilence stopped. And so these altars are left there on Mars Hill as a memorial commemorating their deliverance. Now, the fact that Paul refers to this altar to the unknown God and perhaps to this legend some Christians find that a disturbing idea. You know, he says, what you worship as something unknown, I'm going to tell you about. And some people find that idea disturbing. They find it disturbing because they think this means that Paul is somehow approving of pagan worship and sacrifice and practice. And of course he's not. Paul is not approving of pagan ignorance and pagan sacrifice and pagan worship. Paul knows and believes that there is only one true God. But he also knows, and this is very important, Paul also knows, and we need to recognize this too as you talk to people, that every blessing that any human being enjoys comes from God. Whether they worship him or not, whether they know him or not, if he is thoroughly unknown to them, every blessing that every human being enjoys comes from God. There is no other giver of good gifts. We would call this God's common grace. The Psalms speak about this in many places, that God cares for everything that he has made. He is the one who makes the water flow down the hills and give life to the earth. He is the one who brings the seasons. And of course, this is precisely what Paul says if you turn back to Acts 14, verse 17, in his words to the pagans in the city of Lystra who are wanting him to make a sacrifice to him. He says this in verse 15. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God, the one who made heaven and earth, the sea, and everything in them. In the past, he's let all nations go their own way, yet he has not left himself without testimony. That is a word exactly the same, a legal term, testimony, witness, evidence. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. Or he's shown kindness, he's saying to the Athenians, by stopping this pestilence for you. All good gifts come from God. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. In other words, you may worship your idols, you may worship your gods, Athena or whoever else it is, Zeus, Hermes, here in Acts 14, you may worship them and regard them as the giver of good gifts, but every good gift you actually have comes from the one true God, the creator of heaven and earth. That's what Paul is saying. The God you worship as unknown, I am going to make known to you. Every gift that anyone ever enjoys in this life actually comes from God. Of course it does. Whatever false belief, whatever idolatry fills a person's heart, the gifts they have come from God. Anything good which they enjoy is God's gift to them and is intended by him to be a testimony, a witness to his existence and to his goodness, to his gracious care for the human race. That's exactly what Paul's saying in Acts 14, and it's his point in Acts 17 as well. Now that's a second thing, the altar to the unknown God. A third is that there are other possible allusions here as well. And again, you've got this in your notes in verse 24. Where Paul says, the God who made the world and everything in it, that expression in Greek is almost exactly the same as some words in Plato's dialogue, the Timaeus. And later on in verse 27, where he says that God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, those words are also very similar to some words of Plato's. And certainly those ideas are present in Plato all over the place. That's a third example. A fourth example of Paul's understanding is in verse 25. God is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. Now, earlier on in this account, in verse 18, Luke tells us that there are Epicureans and Stoic philosophers disputing with Paul, who are listening to him as he speaks. Epicureans and Stoics. Now, in verse 25, where Paul says, God is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, those are precisely the views of the Epicureans. They believe that God needs nothing from humanity. He's not dependent on us. He doesn't need the sacrifices and offerings that we give him. He is totally does not need what we have to offer. And so Paul is referring here, of course this is true about Epicureans, would have happily expressed their views. And the second half of that verse, he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else, that's exactly what the Stoics would have said, the second group that are mentioned here. And now this is true all the way through this message. Paul, if you like, is constantly showing his understanding of the thinking of the people to whom he's speaking. Just exactly as he does in the synagogue, where the message is a thorough exposition of Old Testament texts with which his hearers are thoroughly familiar. In the same way here, Paul is demonstrating his thorough familiarity with the thinking of these people to whom he's speaking. He's constantly ringing bells in their heads, if you like, to put it that way. That's what he's doing. No, he's simply demonstrating what he says. I've become all things to all people. No, he's showing himself thoroughly familiar with their ideas. Now, let's think about this for ourselves today. Come back to the Gospels in a moment. Sometimes evangelism is taught as if it were not necessary to make the effort to understand the person or the group of people to whom you are speaking. I've heard people teaching evangelism who have said this. All we need to do is simply proclaim the ABC of the gospel. Christ died for you. You are a sinner. Repent and believe in him. That's all we need to do, whoever the audience is, whoever the person is. I've heard someone express it this way. You don't need to bother with what people believe. Just preach the gospel. You don't have to be concerned with what they think. Conversion is only a matter of the will. Or the way one evangelist, this is back in Britain, put it. He was leading a crusade, an evangelistic crusade at one of our universities and meeting with the people who were going to talk to the unbelievers afterwards, and he said this to them, ignore the mind and strike for the heart. Ignore the mind and strike for the heart. In other words, you don't need to spend any time answering their questions, making an effort to understand what they think. All you've got to do is preach the gospel, and the Holy Spirit will do the rest. Now, that sounds very spiritual. No, it's just the message of the gospel and the power of the Spirit. You don't need to engage yourself with the person to spend time thinking or trying to discover what they believe, what they think, etc. But that is not what we are taught in the New Testament. The New Testament does not encourage us to be lazy about the people whom we meet. Lazy about what they think, even if we think we've got spiritual reasons for it. It's more, you know, it shows more trust in the Holy Spirit not to make an effort to understand what people think. But that's not what God tells us to do. It's clearly not what Paul is doing here in Acts 17. Again, let me give you an illustration. As I think about my friends who have worked in the former Soviet Union for the past 10 or 11 years, going over there over and over again with the commission, now, that ministry discovered something. At first, they thought they could simply go and proclaim the gospel. The sort of ABC. They very rapidly discovered that they weren't connecting with Russians and Ukrainians and others, because they were simply now so completely unfamiliar with the biblical message that it simply didn't make sense to them. So they started getting people to go over there to speak who understood something about Marxism, who understood something about materialistic philosophy, who were able to speak in a way that showed they understood the thinking of their hearers. And God started blessing that ministry extraordinarily. Let me use another example. When Schaefer moved to Switzerland in 1948, he was a pastor here in St. Louis. Some of you will know where his church was. He was the pastor of Covenant Church, which is out here on Ballas Road. That church was at that time, and the church building is still there, down on the corner of Union and Enright in the city. That's where he was a pastor, and that's where he lived, in that area, and where he ministered when he was here. And in 1948, God called him to go to Europe, and he lived in Europe, in Switzerland, from 48, really up until his death, though in the last 2 years he was spending half the year in Rochester, Minnesota, because he was getting cancer treatment there at the Mayo Clinic. But basically he spent the rest of his life in Europe, apart from all his traveling. When he got to Europe in 1948, he discovered that much evangelism was missing the mark and failing to communicate with people. Already by that time, the vast majority of people in Western Europe had absolutely no knowledge of the Bible. And the culture everywhere in Western Europe by that time was totally post-Christian. It was not possible to begin with the message, "You are a sinner. Jesus is the Messiah promised in the Old Testament. I can prove it to you. Repent and believe in him." Now, that was a sermon Paul could preach in any synagogue. There's nothing wrong with the message. It's true. It's true. Jesus is the Messiah promised in the Old Testament. I can demonstrate this. Look at how his life and his death and resurrection fulfill these promises. That's what Paul says in the synagogue. "Oh, you are a sinner. You haven't kept the law of Moses. Repent and put your trust in him. He will save you. His substitutionary death is sufficient. He rose from the dead for your justification." Now, of course, that is the good news of the gospel. But in a context where people have no familiarity with the Bible, it's not the only good news of the gospel. And where you have to begin is somewhere else. That's what the people who went on the commission to Russia discovered. You couldn't begin at that point. You had to begin with the existence of God, with who God is, and the moral nature of the universe as it's created by God. In other words, you had to challenge the most foundational ideas of atheistic Marxism. Now, in the same way, in Western Europe, when Schaeffer went there in 1948, the good news begins, just as it does for the Athenians in Athens, with the proclamation of the existence of God, of who God truly is, and of who we truly are as human persons. That's where the good news begins. It doesn't begin with the person of Christ. It certainly climaxes with the person of Christ. But the good news begins with who God is. And that this is a meaningful universe for me. And I told you my own story earlier. For me, as an unbeliever, and this was true for many of the people Schaeffer encountered in Western Europe from 1948 onwards, the good news began with the fact that the universe is meaningful instead of absurd. That's why, as I said to you, the book of Ecclesiastes is still my favorite book in the Bible, because it addresses that question of the absurdity of the human condition, which has shaped two generations now of people in Western Europe and is shaping the whole of the younger generation almost here in the United States at the moment. But the good news of the gospel begins with the fact that there are answers, that this is a meaningful universe, that life does make sense, because God exists and God has made himself known. That's why Schaeffer calls his book, He is There and He is Not Silent. Now, God is there and He's spoken. That is where the good news of the gospel begins. Of course, the message of Christ's death and resurrection and the challenge to repentance and faith needs to be proclaimed. It is the good news of the gospel, but the fact that God exists and that He has made us in His image, and this is a moral universe, and that there's an answer to the problem of evil and a resolution to the problem of suffering, now, those also are fundamental elements of the good news of the gospel which need to be proclaimed. The history is going somewhere. This is not just an absurdity that's happening, just a kind of play that's going on, which is going to die out with the death of the solar system. Now, that Christ is coming back and He is going to reign and make everything new. You know, history is actually going somewhere. All these things are the good news of the gospel. I am not saying for one moment, so don't misunderstand me, that there is anything adequate about the message, Christ is the Son of God, He died for you, repent and believe in Him. Of course there's nothing wrong or inadequate with that. But it's not the whole gospel. The gospel begins where Genesis 1 begins. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that's why Paul speaks that way to the people in Lystra. We're calling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God who made heaven and earth and the sea and everything in them. The living God who provides and cares for the whole human race, who gives joy to your hearts and crops in their seasons. And the same when he is in Athens. Paul talks about who God is, who we are as persons made in his likeness, and the moral nature of the universe. The other way to put this simply is, it's absolutely essential that we do our homework when we're talking to people. It's just bone idle to meet somebody and not make the effort to get to know them and find out what they think, but just think, well, I can just tell them ABC. And then I fulfilled my obligation as a Christian, and if they don't respond, well, they're not ripe fruit, so I will just pass by. That's not how God has treated you. That's not what the incarnation is about. Now, Christ did not yell from heaven, ABC. He became incarnate among us. And that's really what all of these things I'm saying are, you know, a way of beginning to do this in our own lives, that we make the effort to get alongside people, to be with them, to understand them, so that when we speak the truth, what we say is like an apple of gold in a setting of silver. That is, it really is appropriate to who this person is and where they are. I used earlier for you the example, which is an astonishing example to some, of William Carey, the apostle to India, as he's described, the founder of the modern missionary movement. Not simply preaching the gospel and translating the Bible into the language of the people, but making a thorough study of Hindu scriptures and even translating them into the everyday language of the people. He wanted to understand the people to whom he was going. I remember being in India myself and meeting some people there who'd been missionaries there for many years, and we had a day off from the meetings where I was speaking, and I asked if I could go to this city, Rishikesh, which was nearby, which is one of Hinduism's most holy cities, filled with temples. And you know, the missionary responded, well, I've never been there. I've been here for 30 years. I have no intention of going there. I don't know anything about that. But how can you communicate God's word faithfully to people unless you're prepared to understand them? Paul went around and looked carefully at people's objects of worship. He made the effort to understand them, or to put it simply, Paul did his homework. Paul did his homework. It is not more honoring to the Holy Spirit to think that it's not important to get to know what people think, any more than it's more honoring to the Holy Spirit for you to preach a sermon which you haven't prepared. If you said that to somebody, well, I never bother to prepare my sermons, I just pray the Holy Spirit will give me his words, you wouldn't last long as a pastor. Now, the church would throw you out pretty fast, because they'd say, that's not spiritual at all. That's just actually lazy. That's an excuse for not presenting yourself to God as a workman approved, as Paul challenges Timothy to do, rightly understanding and communicating the word of truth. And that's why you're here at seminary, because you know you need to understand God's word. You know you need to communicate it. Now, one of the other beauties, coming back to this diagram, of this diagram, and it's very important to recognize this, is you and I are in the same position. That we may alter this diagram a little bit. Think of the way the Apostle John puts it. Little children, keep yourself from idols. He's writing to Christians. And many other challenges in the New Testament to us not to worship idols. Jesus, you cannot worship God and mammon. And turn away from covetousness, the Apostle Paul says, because covetousness is idolatry. Now, you and I find ourselves between two worlds as well. We have bowed our knee to the Lord. We are offering him praise. And we have our eyes turned to him. But all of us, you and I, constantly have our hands taking things from the world of unbelief around us. All of you struggle with idolatry. Every one of us does. Of all sorts. You all struggle with the idolatry of money. If you told me it's no problem to you at all, I wouldn't believe you. I'd just say you don't know your own heart at all. You can't live in this culture. without having materialism be an idol. Another idol we all struggle with is we believe that we have a right to the pursuit of our own personal happiness. That's part of the foundations of this country and the way we think about ourselves. But that is an idol, to live for my own happiness. God promises me happiness, but as I submit to Him, He gives us everything for our enjoyment, the scripture says. But I am called to worship Him, to love Him, to adore Him, to serve Him, even though all my happiness gets taken away in this life. We are not promised that everything is going to be smooth in this fallen world. Some of you struggle with these things. You have members of your own family, struggles yourself with health, with cancer, with all kinds of difficulties. I cannot live for the pursuit of my own happiness. We all bow to idols of one kind or another. So when we seek to understand people, and when we seek to build bridges, we need to recognize that we don't speak from a position of superiority, but as those who also are wrestling with these same challenges that dwell in the hearts of those to whom we speak. So commit yourself to understanding, to understanding the mind and understanding the heart. We already spoke earlier about Jesus, but as you look at Jesus' encounters with people, let's say like the rich young ruler who comes to him, whose story is recorded for us in Luke's gospel, or the expert in the law who comes to Jesus with his question, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" You remember I spoke about how Jesus asks questions. Now, he asks questions for two reasons, two fundamental reasons. One, he asks questions because he desires to know and to understand what's in a person's heart and in their mind, what's shaping their life. The knowledge of people did not come automatically to Christ. He's truly human. He had to grow in wisdom. He wasn't born with an instant knowledge of everything in the universe. He grew in wisdom. He's truly human as well as truly God. It's difficult. We can't get our minds around that. We simply have to affirm both of these things. His humanity is genuine. He says he doesn't know when the second coming is going to be. The Son doesn't know. How do you get your mind around that? He's God. I can't get my mind around it. I don't try to get my mind around that. God is more wonderful than I imagine, than any of us can begin to imagine. But Jesus asks questions so that he may know. And he asks questions to help people understand themselves. That's one of the things some of you will have discovered in your contacts with the people you're writing your letter to, that the very process of the discussions you've been having with them will help them become much clearer about themselves, what matters to them, what they believe, what's shaping their life. And that's what Jesus is doing. He's helping people to understand the idols of their own heart. Now, you remember I quoted Schaeffer on this. He said, if I've just got an hour with somebody, I spend the first 55 minutes asking them questions, so that in the last 5 minutes, I can say something which really speaks directly to them. I can speak with understanding. Now, for many of you, as you write your paper for someone, I encouraged you earlier in the semester to do this. It's appropriate to ask, certainly of some people, not of all, but is there a book, is there somebody's teaching which is important to you, which has shaped your life, which has shaped your understanding? And then go and read it. You see, that's what Paul had done in Athens. He knew what these people thought. He had really made the effort to do his homework. He stayed up at night. I'm sure he did. Making an effort to understand what they thought, so that he could speak words which made real sense to them, which spoke to where they were. Now you find Jesus constantly doing this in the Gospels. Now Jesus speaks to the teachers of the law. Already by the age of 12, he has done his homework so well that he is able to discuss with the teachers of the law in the temple. And they are amazed at his understanding. He worked hard to do that. He's truly human. And you find this all the way through the Gospels. Jesus with a wonderful grasp of just exactly where his hearers are. And so he speaks with understanding to them. But he's with country people, with fishermen and farmers. Oh, Jesus understands them. He has made the effort. And of course, you all recognize this. Christ is your high priest. He is the one who knows you intimately. He understands you. What an encouragement that is to you. That he knows your heart. He knows the issues you struggle with. He knows your sorrows. It's exactly what Hebrews says when it talks about the priesthood of Christ. He has been tempted in every way like you are, yet without sin. He knows the weaknesses that you wrestle with. And it's a very great encouragement to you to know there's somebody who understands you completely. Because you can take anything to him. But you see, the same is true at our level with one another. When you go to somebody to confide in them, you go to them because you know that they're already beginning to understand you. You know that you can trust them to understand you, to make the effort, that they won't just, when you come to them, say, well, this is the answer to your problem. Now, some of you guys have discovered with your wives that that's not what you need to do. If they pour their heart out to you and you say, well, I learned in class today that this is the answer to your problem, and that you're likely to get a rude response. Because that's not what they're asking for. A simple answer. They're asking for understanding. That you make the effort to listen and to sympathize and be genuinely understanding. Of course we recognize as we relate to one another as believers that God calls us to understand each other, to spend the effort to get to know each other. So that when we do say something to somebody, it isn't like rubbing salt in a wound or saying peace where there is no peace or healing somebody's wounds lightly. These are words of real comfort addressed to this individual in the struggles that they are having. Now, in exactly the same way, we are called to understand unbelievers. To understand what's going on in their minds, to understand the devotions of their heart, to understand the things that they treasure, that matter to them, so that when we speak, we speak words of genuine wisdom to them. Now, this is pleasing to God. Of course, the Holy Spirit is the one who converts people. I can't convert anybody. But God calls me to build wisely. He calls me to commit myself to understanding, to be a Jew to the Jew and a Greek to the Greeks, etc. So if you're writing your paper for somebody who's a Muslim, read the Quran, understand them. Remember, I said to you, one of the things I want you to do in this paper is to say back to the person what they believe. what's shaping their life in a way that they can recognize themselves and be pleased with what you've said, so that you're not representing a caricature. Well, I certainly don't believe that. And that's a misrepresentation of what I think. Don't do that to people. Don't do that to people. It's, you know, this is the calling of Christ, to really incarnate the gospel, which means to get alongside people, to understand their minds and understand their hearts.